We're going to be looking at a theme today that was introduced a couple of weeks ago by the pastor when he was doing his sermons from 1 John. But today we're in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesy that the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. When the German philosopher Immanuel Kant was asked what were the main questions of philosophy, his answer was, what can we know? What should we do? What is a human being? And finally, what can we hope for? Today, we find that our nation hopes that science can make COVID go away, hopes that the government spending of trillions of dollars will provide the ultimate improvement to our society, both financially and socially. Our nation hopes that education and social engineering will result in the betterment of our society through inclusiveness and diversity. But we know that those are tools of humanity. They attempt to form a better tomorrow, but all of those attempts have always failed. They're false hopes produced by an overestimation of our human capability. In today's text, Peter's letter addresses the biblical view of hope. Then he's writing to an audience that was looking for hope, dire circumstances in their life. If we look at 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So Peter's writing this letter from Rome somewhere around 64 AD. That's the time when Nero was the Roman emperor. So if you remember Nero, he's the guy that they said he fiddled while Rome burned. He crucified Christians, some say by the thousands. At the gladiatorial matches, he would feed Christians to the lions. And he lit his garden parties with the burning carcasses of Christian camels. That's Nero. Christians fled from Rome. They fled to the far reaches of the Roman Empire to get away from such abuses. And also, at the same time, there was scattering of Christians from the land of Israel because of the persecution that was brought on the church in the book of Acts. Now, it's against that backdrop that Peter is writing his letter, trying to address for these people. What can they hope for? What dire circumstances these people found themselves in? But then we see that Peter wrote to these people in this region that's currently the present day Turkey. And in verse 2, he calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. As Peter writes to this group, they're scattered. They're scattered from their homes, from their family and friends. They're scattered from all aspects of their normal lives. The things that they had grown comfortable with, they lost and are not available. They are overwhelmed by difficulties, extreme difficulties. To the extent that Peter calls it in verse 7, it's like being tried by fire. But verse 2 doesn't leave them hopeless. It says that they are chosen by the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and cleansed by the blood of Christ. So, as bad as their life circumstances seem to be, Peter wants to encourage his readers that there is hope. A living hope. And that living hope can bring rejoicing. In a recent sermon by our pastor from 1 John 2:28 through chapter 3, verse 3, you probably can remember the sermon because the pastor compared us to drowning rats. If nothing else you remember, you probably do recall that. But he's defined hope. Hope in the Bible is a confident expectation. So as we look at verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's a living hope. That's the basis of the surety of the resurrected Christ. And that's a different hope than the hope we have in science, government, education, social engineering. Those aren't hopes. They're wishful thinking. That's what those provide. And nothing more. Peter is writing about a hope that is dynamic. It's a confident expectation. One that does not end with this life, but continues throughout eternity. His readers have a living hope that comes through the salvation of a resurrected Christ. And that hope is delivered to us by the great, abundant mercy of God. Wouldn't you rather hold on to that hope and a resurrected Christ than a re-elected administration? So as we get to verse 4, he's going to tell us that our hope is built in Christ and he has provided an inheritance. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. That hope, that confident expectation assures a bright future, a future inheritance. And Peter identifies this inheritance with four characteristics or qualities. He says it's incorruptible, meaning it won't decay or perish. It's pure. It's even germ-free. Walking through the streets of heaven, you won't even have to find hand sanitizer stations. It won't be necessary. Our inheritance in heaven won't lose its glory or its freshness. In this life, we acquire many things, and sooner or later, they're lost to decay and they lose their luster. Ever buy a new car? Get in there. What's everybody say when you get in a new car? That new car smell. How long does that last? And how long does that new car look like a new car? For me, one of my cars, it lasted for about 3 weeks. And somebody smashed into the front fender and drove off and left me unknowing who it was that hit my car in a parking lot. 3 weeks in, didn't look like a new car anymore. This inheritance coming from God, it doesn't decay, it doesn't get dented, it doesn't lose its luster. It's going to seem new every day. And it's undefiled. That means it never becomes unfit. It's never polluted by sin. Now I want you to think about this, because remember Jesus' ministry. And as he went through the land of Israel, he came across lepers. Now, if you remember what it was like to have leprosy, those folks went around and had to go unclean, unclean, and you would know to stay away. And they would stay away from you. But Jesus would go up to these people who are unclean that no one else would even look at, much less go near, and Jesus would go up and touch them. Touch them. Which is stronger? The touch of his hand that provides healing, or the touch of their leprosy on his hand? Who wins that battle? The touch of Jesus Christ overcomes that vile disease. He could touch them without being defiled. And it's unfading. Our heavenly inheritance will not change. It's perennial. Not perennial, I mean, it's perpetual. I plant flowers every year. I plant tomatoes all the time. Every year I put them in the ground. At the end of the season, I tear them out of the ground to do it again the next year, right? Because they fade away. The beauty of the flowers fades with age. The tomatoes finally stop producing. Everything fades. But not heaven. Always lustrous. Always a place that God controls. Henry Alford said, "In substance, incorruptible. In purity, undefiled. In beauty, unfading." That's the inheritance of heaven, the hope that we have. And finally, Peter says, you see how this won't decay. You see how it's not going to be polluted. Do you see how it's unfading? He closes that with, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved. It's kept. Peter was telling his readers that they have a non-cancelable reservation in heaven. And when I go through this life, every time that I go traveling, I make sure that my phone has my reservation posted on it, or sometimes I even print it out. Sometimes I print it out and have it on my phone, because I'm always so sure one of these days I'm going to walk up there to the desk and I'm going to go, "Hey, you got my reservation for me?" And they're going to be, "Nope. I don't know for sure if they're going to hold that reservation for me." So I bring proof that I did my part. Now you guys do your part. This heaven, this reservation, this keeping by God isn't maintained by humanity, thankfully. Because this world is corrupted, and it changes its fickle mind on a moment. The consistency of God ensures that it can remain pure, and it can also remain in this place for us. Kept in Greek actually expresses an action that is continuing. God has been keeping, he still keeps the inheritance, prepared, reserved, certain, waiting, no matter what harm may come to believers on earth, and that's what he's addressing here. harm may come to the body of these people in Asia Minor. And sometimes it did. But it did not dissolve their inheritance in heaven. It is being kept safe with God. Now the question comes up after seeing that heaven has all these attributes and kept by God, what about me? Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time? Here, Peter is addressing the concerns that might enter their minds, enter the minds of the persecuted believers. Will I be able to endure? Remarkable to see Peter writing that, isn't it? Peter that faltered. Peter now aware after the resurrection that it is kept, that he was kept. Even while he was saying, I don't know him, he was still being held by him. So, why are we kept? Is it because we hold on so tightly that we can't be released? Our grasp would grow weak and faulty if it weren't for us. What good is an inheritance that's being maintained in heaven if we are not kept safe? But Peter goes into this to say that in spite of persecutions and even in case of violent death, God in his mighty power protects them. They're kept, guarded. This is a military term as referring to a garrison within a city, a place of protection. God guards the soul of believers. Peter is saying the inheritance is protected in verse 4, reserved in heaven, is maintained as incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. And they will receive the promised inheritance because of God maintains his people. He keeps them, he garrisons them, he watches over them, he's fighting for them. Believers have already received salvation, but the fullness of that salvation, with all its blessings and rewards, will not be revealed, as Peter says in verse 5, until the last time, that last day. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. This wherein, looking back on the situations that Peter has already described, in verse 3, he defined a living hope through the resurrection. In verse 4, a perfect inheritance kept eternally by God. In verse 5, the born again are guarded by the mighty power of God to that time when the inheritance is received. And in the next verses, starting with verse 6 through 9, Peter is going to give four reasons we can endure trials, we can rise above quiet desperation, and rejoice in hope with joy in the midst of trials. In verse 6, our hope in Christ points us beyond the grief of trials. Troubles seem like they will last forever, but they're only for a little while. If you remember back some of the things that you worried about in the past, resolved themselves, and now they're just memories, and they're not even distinct memories. And all the pain and anguish that you thought you were going to feel never occurred. It's easier for us to look at a little child who has something disturbing happen to them and think, well, that's just childish. My problems, on the other hand, are much greater. But if you ever notice when a child breaks a toy and their heart is broken and they're crying and it's like they'll never get another toy the rest of their life, when they have a room full of toys, and you think, oh, that's okay, come on, buddy, don't worry about it. The trials of this life, can you imagine what one day they will seem like when you stand in the middle of heaven, seeing Christ, looking around at the splendor and the glory, and no, it doesn't need another paint job, and look back on a life that was 10,000 years ago, that for a few years you had some displeasures, will they seem like anything at all when you see Christ? How large will they seem on that day? But we find a people here that Peter writes to that had tremendous problems impacting their life. And Peter wants them to know that there's a living hope and there's great rejoicing available. Our hope, confident expectation, right, is in Christ. And that's forever. Peter's going to return to this theme as he closes out his book in chapter 5, verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Kenneth Woost, in his expanded translation, says, complete you, shall establish you firmly, shall strengthen you, shall ground you as on a foundation. That is where rejoicing can be. That can point us past the trials of today. The trials are transitory, but the hope that brings joy in Christ is eternal. The second point comes from verse 7. Christ strengthens us through trials that enter our lives. That the trials of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. If our faith is to be proven genuine and enduring, then it needs to be purified by testing, and tested possibly by fire. And the analogy here is with gold. Now, gold will not melt till 1947 degrees Fahrenheit. It has to be thrown in that furnace, heated up. There's different ways that gold is purified today through acids and so forth, but at that time in the Bible, take the gold, throw it in a fire, it will separate the gold from the dross. And I've never seen that done with gold, okay? I've only seen it done with lead. Same kind of concept. When it's heated up, it separates, and the lead's heavier, and it goes to the bottom. And then on top is all this gunky stuff. And you take, and you just, these were small pots, okay? We wasn't talking about big furnaces. They're just a little crock pot, so to speak. You know, it wasn't very big. Produced a lot of heat. And you'd reach in there, and you could dip the dross off. And when you did, underneath, as you looked at that pure lead, it was shiny on top, almost like a mirror. It was amazing how incredibly shiny that would become, almost like it was polished. And then it was usable for dipping conduit into it to to seal the ends of cut conduit. Well, guess what happens? You put the conduit in it, and what's on the conduit? Imperfections. So what happens to the lead? It's got another film of dross that you got to clear off before you go and dip it in your conduit in again. Okay? But the point of what Peter's talking about here, like that, it takes a lot of heat in order to separate the dross from the gold. It takes a fire. And Peter wants these people to understand that those fires in your life are trying you, not to destroy you, but to purify you. Because when all that ugly Randy stuff floats up to the top and readily identifiable, then it can be ladled away. And up until that time, it's not usable. Christ is strengthening his people through these trials. He's doing a fire test, a stress test, but it comes out on the other side more valuable, more durable, more like Jesus. Gold was the most precious commodity in the world at that time. Peter comes along in this verse and he says that tried and purified faith, well, you know what? That endures forever. And which does God value more? The jewelry that you wear? He values believers' faith has been tried, tested, proven, becoming more Christ-like. That's what God finds precious. We may find precious the things of this earth. Christ finds us precious when we become more like him. In verse 8, we have the third point. Whom having not seen, ye love, and whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now you know where the author of that hymn got his material. You're like, wow, those are really good words. Well, they happened to occur 1,800 years before he wrote that hymn. Fire-tested faith results in inexpressible joy. Now, Peter goes into this and he says, they know Peter. They know his life. They know what happened. He had a personal, physical life experience with Jesus. Walked with him for 3 years. Complained, argued, denied, loved. All Peter. All of us. Highlights and low lives. But as Peter looks at these experiences and he's looking at his people that he's writing to, and he says, you know what? You love him. You never had the experience to see him. You believe him, and yet you never did walk with him like I did. But yet, he's there in your spirit. And as we look at these verses and what he's saying here, it's kind of interesting because, first off, he tells them to rejoice. Now, at first glance, that just seems like, okay, a little, do some joyful stuff, put a smile on your face. What that means from the Greek is to jump for joy. But not in the Baptist church. I mean, it'd be one of those other churches you could do that in. But not in this one, right? I always go back to little kids. They're always running around our house causing chaos and havoc, But sometimes when they're really happy and they know they're going to get that chocolate ice cream bar, woo, hands are clapping, jumping up in the air, smiles on their face, you know. Of course, then they got to drop it on the floor. You know, we got to ignore that part of it. But I mean, they're really happy and they're going to show it. That's what that means, to rejoice. It means to be so excited, it's like clapping your hands and jumping up and down like a cheerleader on the sideline. And the joy, rejoice with joy, means exceeding joyfulness. Overwhelming joy. And the unspeakable that King James uses means inexpressible. And a loss for words. Beyond the power to be able to describe. It's one of those things that's really unique about music and songs, is sometimes they can express for you the things that you feel, but you don't really know how to go about saying it in words. That's what he's talking about. So being full of glory means to communicate glory, to express his excellence. So Peter recognized their love for Christ was so great. Remember who we're talking about. Always go back to the audience. Can't lose track of that. This is a group of people that are in danger for their very lives. Okay? What joy, what hope can you have in a life like that? Peter comes along and says, yes, you can. You can have it because there's a living hope in Christ. So you never can read these verses without forgetting who they're written to and what condition they were in. And Peter recognized their love for Christ was so great that they would jump for joy, not being able to find the words to express how they felt. They could only express the glory of Christ in song. That's what he's saying here. Beyond themselves with joy and hope in a world that wants to kill them. Fourth point, in regard to how we can endure trials, in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Believers can enjoy salvation now, today, and yet will experience it more fully at their revelation of Jesus Christ. Now and then. In any circumstances, believers are full of love and joy because of the hope of salvation. The love and joy of believers in verse 8 is rooted in the hope of the ultimate fulfillment of salvation through Christ. Peter's audience knows that despite their present sufferings, they will see Jesus Christ when he is revealed and enjoy him forever. And with that thought, they can have joy in this life. With that thought of who Christ is, what Christ has done, what Christ has waiting for us, because of those things, we can have joy in this life. And Peter's talking to a group of people that are endangered for their very lives. He closes out this section, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesy the grace that should come unto you, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Salvation, the gospel message, seems so obvious to us who believe. But to those Old Testament prophets, it was a mystery. They were writing words that they fully didn't comprehend. They wrote as they were inspired by God, but yet they lacked full understanding. The prophets wanted to know more. They were amazed at the prophecies that they were given. They had questions. Unsure of what was meant by Christ's suffering. And as it says here about the angels, It implies that as the prophets were penning the words, behind them, looking over their shoulder, seeing what was being written, was an angel trying to figure it out too. We have fuller revelation now with a full gospel message, with a Christ that came, died, and was resurrected. We have an understanding that's better even than the Old Testament prophets or angels. So what does Peter say? You have seen the fulfillment of Christ's salvation plan. You have seen him born, you have seen him minister, you have seen him crucified, and you have seen him risen. You have seen so much. So what do you do with all this? This revelation of a risen Christ, the inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, unfading, reserved in heaven, guarded by Christ, as well as our souls are being guarded. Our knowing the trials that enter our life are meant for our refinement, therefore our construction and not our destruction. What do you do with all these things? Verse 13. Peter's going to tell them how to respond to these things that he's just said. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Confident expectation. With your thoughts, with your mind, be firm, sober-minded, for the hope, the living hope that is in Jesus Christ. In 1 John, we are told that the hope would be to lead us to purity. 1 John 3:3, that the pastor has already covered, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And we talked about purification might come through trials. And we see here from another translation, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what you do with these things. Peter outlines it to tell you what's there, to provide you with hope, that you would fit your mind around Jesus, that you would move forward in this life, living with a hope and not desperation, living with a desire to one day leave this earth and see your Savior. That's your hope, folks. With it, Peter says their trials were extreme and they may be threatened and they may lose their life, but regardless of that, there's still hope even for that person in that era. Today, we don't have those difficulties. We lose sight of our hope because we start thinking that a government can give us more than God. That's where we fail. We think that everything is lost because we don't get the things we want, when in fact, we have received everything we need. And with that hope, you spread hope to let others know that it's not all despair, and it's not all lost, and it's not all broken. There is a fixture that maintains in heaven for God's people. Live as though you believe it. And with that, tell others. Tell each other. Sometimes Christians need to hear from another Christian that not all is lost, that there is a Savior. even as a saved person, you sometimes can get lost into the sights and sounds and the difficulties of this world. He says, Peter told us here, gird up your loins, prepare your minds for action, be sober-minded, think about Jesus, think about the hope, think about the promise, and with that, joy unspeakable and full of glory.